I invite you to take your Bibles out with me and turn to Luke chapter 15, or chapter 16 rather, as we continue our study of Luke's Gospel. The last few weeks, I appreciate your prayers for our family last week as we were at a wedding in North Carolina and traveling. But prior to that, we spent 4 weeks in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, and the three stories that Jesus told there. The story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the famous parable that is one of the most well-known parables, the parable of the prodigal son, or the lost sons. And we spent 3 weeks on that one, looking first at the young son, and then the second week on the older son, and then on Father's Day, the message on the father in that parable as well. Well, today we come to chapter 16, and they're closely tied together, as you'll see. But next week, rather than continuing Luke 16, my father's going to be able to preach. So I would encourage you, if you have friends here in Olathe, especially longtime friends that would remember Pastor Bob's ministry here, and maybe were under his preaching, invite them to come. It will be an enjoyable time together as reunion of some sorts as we gather together under his preaching ministry. So next Sunday, Lord willing, he will be preaching from 1 John, a sermon entitled Living in the Light. So please invite some friends to come for that as well. But today we come to Luke chapter 16, and before I read it, let's pause and pray and ask for the Spirit's assistance to understand this word and how it fits within our lives. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the joy of worshiping together as your people, because we are free to hear your word. Open our ears, Lord, and soften our hearts. Grant us the ability to understand this difficult parable, but not merely for an intellectual exercise, but Lord, soften our hearts that we would be able to live according to your word, that we would do what your word says. Help us, Lord, to see how this parable affects us in our daily lives today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, turning to Luke chapter 16, follow along in your copies of God's word as I begin in verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quietly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, 'How much do you owe?' 1,000 shekels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." This ends the reading of God's word. And again, may the Spirit enable us to be more than merely hearers, but may he enable us to do what the Scripture says we ought to do. As I said in Luke 15, Jesus told one of the most famous parables, the most loved parables, the parable of the prodigal son. Well, today, this parable that Jesus gave his disciples is one of the most obscure and difficult parables. It almost appears that Jesus is praising a man for his dishonesty. In fact, in verse 8, Jesus calls him, the main character of the story, calls him the dishonest manager. Many of your Bibles, as my Bible, has headings, and it has a heading here of the shrewd manager, picking up one of the other words that is used to describe the man, the word that his master described him with as being a shrewd man. He acted in a shrewd manner. Shrewd simply means that he acts in a clever way or is able to make wise judgments quickly. Your Bible, however, may have chosen to use the other word that Jesus used to describe him, the dishonest manager or the unjust or unrighteous steward. As many Bibles will use. Now, if you've been at our church for any length of time, then you've probably noticed that I like to try to connect the various stories and teachings in Luke as Luke unfolds his account of the life of Christ. Oftentimes, these stories just blend one right into the other, as the three parables that we saw in Luke 15. They're all one major theme. Well, the translators of the Bible didn't help us very much here by separating these chapters. Because this is a continuation, again, of the same thing. These parables are connected together. Luke will divide his story sometimes by using words that will give us a new setting in which Christ is teaching. Or when they're connected, he'll use words like meanwhile, or Jesus continued, or in this case, he simply now turns to his disciples and continues teaching. Remember in Luke 15, The context or the audience, primary audience, was the Pharisees, of course, but he was sitting with tax collectors and sinners. And they were the main audience of those three parables that he told, but the disciples were present. And so having told these three stories to the sinners and tax collectors and Pharisees, now he turns to the disciples and explains to them the value of this teaching, and specifically with this parable. In verse 1, he tells us that this manager was fired because he was accused of wasting his master's possessions. And that word there, wasting, is why I think that these parables are to be connected. Because it's the same word that he used in the parable of the prodigal son, the word that we use for prodigal. When in that story, we're told that the young son squandered all of his possessions with wild living. That word squandered is the word from which we get our word prodigal. And so I've entitled this message, The Prodigal Manager. It's the same theme being carried into now this parable. He wasted his master's possessions. I'm going to take a little bit different approach to this parable than I normally do when I preach. Normally, I try to have a brief, maybe 5-minute introduction, followed by the main body of the sermon that takes in the three main points, sometimes four, sometimes only two, which will be about 20 minutes or so. Well, today I'm going to take a little bit different approach. The introduction is really going to be, if you can call it an introduction, the main body of the sermon. And then the main points that you see in your bulletin really are the application points or the principles that Jesus drew out of this parable. And so don't get fidgety or start looking at your watches when after 15 minutes or so I'm finally getting to the first point. It's going to look a little different today. This is an extremely difficult parable to interpret. So it's going to take a little while to walk through the story before we get to these three brief principles or application points at the end. Again, as I said, Luke 15, the main audience was the tax collectors, sinners, and Pharisees. But Jesus used those stories, and especially the Pharisees' response to those stories, as a way to teach his disciples here in chapter 16 some valuable lessons on their possessions and on their money. We heard the story about the young son who wasted all of his possessions, and his older brother whose possessions became idols in his heart. Well, now we have a story about a wealthy man who fires his manager because he mishandled his wealth. It really should come as no surprise to you that Jesus taught on money. In fact, nearly half of his parables are on the topic of possessions and money. he spoke often on the topic of money. And the reason I think that he spent a lot more time teaching on money than he did on a wide variety of other topics that we think are important is simply because money is one of the greatest temptations that we face. The clinging to possessions and the pursuit of wealth and stability of earthly goods is a huge entrapment for us. Always has been for man. And it always will be until we finally get to heaven. And so Jesus spent a lot of time teaching his disciples, a lot of time, on the issue of possessions and money. Almost half of his parables address this topic. And so it shouldn't be a surprise to us that he teaches on this. In fact, even in our day, if a pastor falls from grace in the eyes of his congregation, oftentimes it's either an issue of money or some infidelity. You may have heard over the last week or two of the infidelity of a PCA pastor, the pastor that took the place of Dr. D. James Kennedy in Coral Ridge in Florida because of infidelity. Or you may remember the story here in Kansas City of Family Church and the inappropriate use of finances and how it caused that church to crumble and the pastor lose his place of prominence in ministry here in our own city. Usually those two things are what leads to most pastors being forced to resign. The inappropriate use of money or some infidelity. But I've never heard of a pastor being asked to resign because he was a glutton or a gossip. But I can believe me, with all the church dinners that we have and the things that a pastor hears and sees from his people, gluttony and gossip are much greater temptations than money and sex. Now, I don't want to minimize the seriousness of those sins, but I'm not going to preach on gluttony or gossip today. Today, Jesus talks about money. And so let's focus our attention on the parable that's in front of us. And this dishonest manager in Jesus' parable finds out that he's been caught. Somehow, and it doesn't matter how, the owner finds out that the manager has been cooking the books. He's been embezzling. He's wasting the manager's possessions. And so he's about to be fired. In verse 2, the master says that he is to give an account of his management. Literally, that means go get the books, turn them in. You're being fired. And the master is going to review the books. And in verse 3, you can see that this manager realizes that he is in serious deep water with his master. How is he going to live? He's not strong enough to dig. He's too proud to beg. How is he going to provide for himself? Well, he relies on his best asset, his brains. Even his boss commends him for his clever plan, even though it's going to cost him, or he's going to lose more money than he's already lost. Here's where the plan in a nutshell. I'll make people appreciate me so I have someplace to go when I'm fired. It's a brilliant strategy. He calls in a couple debtors, a couple of the big fish, and he significantly reduces their debt. The reduced amount of their debt was extremely large. The gallons of oil and 1,000 bushels of wheat were equivalent to a year and a half of an average earner's wages. This was a huge amount of debt that he eliminated. Since he managed the books, he was more likely the one that wrote the contracts to begin with, and he had the right to renegotiate the debt at any time that he wanted to, being the manager of this man's estate. So he was in a legal right to do this. Although some commentators think that when the manager confronted him, that he already fired him. But most commentators think that this was his calling in the books so he can review them and fire him. And the result was inevitable. And the manager knew it and devised this plan to put himself in a good position. The point that Jesus is making here is not about the legality of whether or not he had the right to do this, but the point that Jesus is making is how clever the manager acted. It was a brilliant strategy that would provide help for him when he was jobless. When the master found out what he had done, Jesus says in verse 8 that he commended the dishonest manager for his shrewd dealings. Now, here's where the parable gets very difficult and tricky. Is Jesus teaching that we should act dishonestly for our own personal gain? It's a difficult You know, at first glance, that's what it sounds like, but obviously not. Jesus is not teaching us to behave in a dishonest manner. As many have pointed out in other sermons and commentaries and Bible studies, the Master does not praise him for being dishonest. He praises him for being clever, for being shrewd. There's a very big difference there. One commentator puts it this way. He says there's a significant difference between saying, "I applaud the clever manager because he acted dishonestly," and saying, "I applaud the dishonest manager because he acted cleverly." See the difference? He's not praising him for being dishonest. He is dishonest, but he's praising him that he acted in a clever way. That's the point that Jesus is making here. It's a subtle difference, but a very important one. He is not teaching his disciples to be dishonest and cheat people. Rather, he is just showing how clever worldly people can be when they act out of their own self-interest. He's instructing us on how to use our worldly wealth in order to gain friends, but not just temporary friends, not just earthly friends, but eternal friends, using our possessions for spiritual gain. And that gets us finally to these three principles that Jesus gives us out of this parable about our finances, about money, and how it can be used for spiritual gain. And the first one is what I just said. Because God has blessed us, we must make every effort to make eternal friends. Look again at verse 9, this first application that Jesus gave. "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed unto eternal dwellings." Now, the King James and a couple other translations say that when you fail, it's the same result. At death, your possessions are gone, and you're gone. So you want eternal friends. Use your spiritual your wealth now to gain friends for eternity. Because your possessions now and you yourself are going to fail. It's coming to an end. So use what you have to gain friends for eternity. It's a similar principle that Jesus taught in other places, that where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So we are to store up treasures in heaven, where rust and moth do not destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal. Use your wealth now to make eternal friends. Someday your life will end. You know, Jesus has been teaching this quite a bit with his disciples. We've seen it over and over through this section in Luke's gospel. Are you ready? Are you watching and waiting and working, preparing for Christ to come back? Are you ready to meet your Maker? Are you preparing today for that final day? The day is coming for all of us when we will finally see Him face to face. What are you doing today with your possessions to prepare for eternity? Not that you can buy your way into heaven. Obviously, that's not what He's talking about. But are you gaining eternal friends because of your blessings today? So they will be with you in heaven. Use your wealth to gain eternal friends. And so Jesus is instructing us how to be creative and be clever in dealing with people today so they'll be with us for eternity. And how do we do that? Well, one of the simplest ways is to give generously to the spread of the gospel. If we don't, then we would have to say that we're not using our wealth wisely. We're not using it in a manner to gain eternal friends. Are we generous with the spread of the gospel? Do we use our material wealth so that others will hear the gospel, whether through our own actions and going, rather than just simply taking vacations for ourselves, go and serve somebody? Or support those that are able to still. Using what God has given you as a means to make eternal friends. Yeah, another simple way that you don't have to even go anywhere. You go to Panera's or Starbucks or wherever you enjoy getting a cup of coffee. Instead of just buying your own, buy the next person's coffee. And as well, if you're a man and it's a beautiful lady, don't do that. That's probably not a good idea. Let her go in front of you and pay for the ugly old man's coffee instead, the next guy in line. But you get the idea. Don't just treat yourself. Treat others. It will open the door for a lot of conversation and an opportunity to explain why you're generous. Make friends here with the blessings that you've received so they may have an opportunity to be in heaven as well. Because God has blessed us, we must make eternal friends, Jesus says. Secondly, because God has blessed us, Jesus says we need to be trustworthy with what he's given us. Look at verse 10 and following. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? So Jesus is saying here that because God has blessed us, we must be trustworthy with what he's given us in a worldly wealth. All the wealth of the world belongs to God anyway, right? I mean, you've heard the phrase, I'm sure you maybe didn't know where it was from, but in Psalm 50, the psalmist says that the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to him. And we would add to that, and the hills belong to him as well. Everything belongs to God. I remember our pastor years ago used to pray when he was praying about a financial need for someone. He would pray that Lord, we're asking you to sell just one cow. You know, you own the cows on 1,000 hills. Just sell one cow for our brother. And it was a common way he'd love to pray for him. And we recognize that he owns everything. Everything belongs to God. He's the one that causes us to prosper. He's the one that provided for you. He's the one that takes care of your needs. And I know many of you are relying on savings that you accumulated in your lifetime, or your husband did in his employment, and you sometimes are tempted to think that that's what you did or that's what your husband did. No, God did that. God provided for you. Every day, God provides for you. He is the one that owns everything. He gives us wealth so we can meet our basic needs. He provides abundantly so we not only have our basic needs met, but can live in abundance. But God also gives us this worldly wealth as a way to test our faith. He wants to see how well we manage our physical wealth. That's what he's saying in verse 11. He says that if you're trustworthy with little, then he knows that you can be trusted with a lot. If you prove to be trustworthy with worldly wealth, which is a little thing to God, should be a little thing to us as well. If you can be trustworthy with such a little thing as finances, then you are proven to be trustworthy with spiritual things as well. You know, sometimes you may have wondered in the past, or as you've heard about churches that have struggled and wonder why do they struggle so much? Sometimes, not all the time certainly, sometimes it's because of their attitude toward their money. They're not having an impact for Christ because they're so concerned about their savings, about their building, about this ministry or that ministry and the finances of it, rather than about the people and the important things. The eternal things. If we're not trustworthy with our worldly wealth, Jesus is saying you're not going to have an impact for Christ. You're not going to be entrusted with true riches, eternal blessings. The real issue here is not really can we trust God, but can God trust us to manage his money? It's all his. Can God trust you with what he's already given you? The third point is very close to that. And we see that in the last three verses, verse 13 through 15, is that because God has blessed us, we must be devoted to him. I read another sermon a pastor shared about a time that he was visiting in a very wealthy Christian man's home. And he was struck by the man's humble attitude. And he asked him how he could grow up in such wealth and not be consumed with materialism. And this wealthy man responded, he said, well, my father always taught us that everything in our home is either a tool or an idol. The choice is up to you. Sadly, for many of us, and certainly most Americans, money has become our tool, our idol. So many of the things that we see in our country, and we think, why are we falling so far away from the Word of God? So many times you can point it back to the dollar. If it makes money, they're going to do it. If it provides wealth for someone, morality doesn't matter. We ought to fight for In God We Trust on our currency. Sometimes I think maybe we ought to fight that they change it to little g, because that's really what our country is relying on. That it is still their God, sadly. It should not be for believers. So many times even for us, money becomes our idol. Our possessions oftentimes becomes our idol. Some of you remember the old comedy routine, and I've only seen it in reruns, of Jack Benny, and as he's being robbed, and the mugger points the gun at him, and he says, "Your money or your life?" And there's a long pause. And he's standing there rubbing his chin. He said, I'm thinking. You know, he was known as a cheapskate, and it was a funny routine. But in a similar way, I think sometimes we are being called by God, your money or me? And here we are. I'm thinking. Jesus says it can't be that way. You can't serve both God and money. It can't be done. You can't be devoted to money and to me. It's one or the other. Sometimes we are, I think, get too caught up in the things that money can buy, or the satisfaction that we can gain because of certain purchases, even food. And we lose the real purpose for what we have. On the other hand, I don't want you to think that I'm preaching against wealth, because God can, and He oftentimes does, gift you to make money. And He has abundantly blessed many of you with great resources. And there's nothing wrong with being a millionaire or even a billionaire. However, the proof that you love God first, and that money is only an instrument for you to demonstrate the love of God, is that you do just that. It's not an idol to you. It's a tool. And I've been blessed over the years of ministry to see many people that God has abundantly blessed with great resources, and they have been tremendous in their generosity and ministry to others through their gifts. Wealth is not the issue. It's the heart, isn't it? And that's what Jesus is getting at with these disciples. When a wealthy person dies, you may oftentimes hear someone say that, you know, he started out with very little and he died a millionaire. That's not true at all. In reality, when we pass away, even if we've made millions, we're equal to the beggar down the street. No one takes anything with him. We bring nothing into this world and we leave it all behind. Don't fall to the temptation of thinking that the money in your bank account is yours and you can use it for your happiness in any way that you please. We must understand that we are stewards. Jesus is emphasizing this to his disciples. You are stewards. The Pharisees are stewards. This parable is enabling them to look at these Pharisees in the light of this dishonest steward. They were given the master's law. And we're going to see that next week, because the last couple of verses, I almost took them in verse 16 and following this week as well, but it really is a transition in the next week's parable, or the next section of Luke. But he's pointing this at the Pharisees. They're dishonest stewards. You are stewards as well. Manage what God has given you wisely. Well, how do you know if you're managing God's money well? Here's a good biblical tool that'll help you estimate if you're managing God's money wisely. Do you tithe? Do you give 10% of the abundance that God has provided to you to the ministry of His kingdom, whether it's to a local church or to a missionary? The preference, I think, is to the local church, following Malachi 3, I'll quote in a moment. But as long as you're giving to the work of the kingdom, at least you should be giving what God commands, the 10%. Now, I recognize that for some, you may have put yourself in such an economic burden with debt that 10% is impossible right now. Then I would encourage you to take a strategy like this. The next 3 months, you're committing 5%. 3 months after that, 7.5%. So after 6 months, you can work your way up to 10% and work your way up to obedience to God. Again, you may have put yourself in such a hole that you couldn't do it today because you wouldn't be able to pay your mortgage tomorrow. But if you organize a strategy, a plan, you can begin to wean yourself and work yourself to obedience to God. And that's what repentance oftentimes looks like. It's a process of turning away from temptation. In fact, I referenced Malachi 3. Really, this is, again, it's a matter of, do we trust God? Do we believe what God said? This isn't a matter of a pastor wanting more money. This is simple obedience to the Scriptures. Malachi 3 says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, and that there may be food in my house. Test me in this and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing so great you won't be able to contain it." Now, if you don't think again that you have the ability to do what he says, it almost looks as maybe you don't trust God to provide for you. However, if you do think that God is trustworthy, then go ahead and start trusting him. And again, maybe you need to make a strategy where you can build up to it. The easiest way for me to do that, because so often, of course, I'm up here when the plate goes by, I just set up an automatic draft from our checking account at the bank. They'll do it for you for free. It goes out twice a month, every month, and it just comes out immediately after the paycheck goes in. That's the easiest way to be able to do it, especially if it's not a habit of yours. Just set it up so it automatically withdraws, whether it's to the church or to a missionary that you support. I like what another pastor has said. He said, God can't have first place in your life if you're giving him last place in your checkbook. I think one of the common problems in America, at least in the American church, is that too many of God's people are tippers instead of tithers. We give a dollar here and a dollar there when we sense that there's a need, and some give very generously when they know there's a need. But it's more as tipping rather than consistent tithing. Others give more of the leftovers than they do of the first fruits. And it is to be of the first fruits, not the leftovers. In other words, we're tempted, and we were tempted this way years ago as well. You pay all your bills, and then you can give what's left to the ministry. Now, if a sermon on money makes you uncomfortable, even maybe angry, well, you're not alone. I hesitated to write it like this, but look at the last two verses of our passage. Verse 14. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." It's easy to evaluate America and say America is just devoted to the almighty dollar. And you can see it all over the landscape of America. But it gets a lot more personal when we look at our own checkbook, doesn't it? What do we value? Do we value our savings? Do we value our monthly income more than we trust God? Or do we demonstrate that we love God and trust him by the way in which we minister to others through our checkbook, through our gifts to others? And again, like I said, it doesn't merely apply to your giving in a church. It applies to your standing in line at Walmart and in Starbucks or wherever. Are we generous? Do we give to the needs of others above ourselves? Who do you serve? Money is only temporary, but the Word of God lasts forever. It's authoritative, and it never expires. You know, since our sons left the home, we have to look at the expiration date on the milk now. The Word of God doesn't have an expiration date, but it does have a use-by date. Use it before it's too late. live according to the Word of God. When God says, store up treasures in heaven, where earth and moth do not destroy, and where the thief cannot break in and steal, do it. When God says, don't store up earthly treasures for yourself, don't do it. When God says, give 10% of your income for the work of His kingdom, do it. Trust Him. By God's grace, we were able to see, there was a time in our early marriage where we were not tithing. And thankfully, our secretary at the church, I was a youth director, thankfully, she was also our bookkeeper, and she started having a real hard time with that because I was teaching her daughter in the youth ministry. And she personally or privately went to the pastor, and she said, I'm having a real hard time. What do I do about that? And the pastor, who was a really great friend of mine, took me into his office and lovingly asked me, are you struggling financially? Well, we're making ends meet. He was concerned about if we weren't tithing, then maybe they weren't paying us. But they were paying us sufficiently. And so we made that change. And within a year, that promise in Malachi 3 was abundantly answered. And God provided us for us in ways that we never would have imagined. Consistently for years afterward. That was one of the reasons why I've had no worry about coming here to a church that was failing, or at least had the appearance that possibly it could fail, and struggling, because God was providing for us abundantly more than we could ask or imagine. But you didn't let me do that. You provided for us and took care of us. We've seen in our home and firsthand knowledge of God's abundant blessings through faithfulness. It doesn't always come with monetary blessings, though. Sometimes it simply comes because your cars don't break down as often. There's other physical blessings that He provides because you're faithful in what He has given you. Who do you serve? Well, today as we come to the Lord's table, we see the greatest servant. We see our Savior come to the cross and give Himself up for us so that we would have eternal life. He is the great example of a complete sacrifice. And God is calling upon us to sacrifice for Him. Not just 10% of what we've been given, but our whole lives. We are to be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto God as our spiritual act of worship. This table is a reminder to us of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, and that we now are to give ourselves completely to Him. Let us pray, and as I pray, I'll ask the elders to come forward and we'll complete the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to come to Your table now. And Lord, we do pray that You have set apart these elements from their common use to the sacred use for which You have ordained them, that we would be fed spiritually, nourished in our faith, and renewed in our zeal to serve You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.